The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Do you realize the power in that statement? If you've been with us over these weeks and we're studying the book of Jonah, you know the story well already. Jonah, in direct disobedience to God, runs from God. And in chapter 1, it says 3 times that Jonah went out from the presence of the Lord. But we know the story. He tried to run from the presence of the Lord. Disobedient to God's call in his life, indifferent to prayer in the first chapter. All the sailors are crying out to God, and even the captain of the ship comes to Jonah. Perhaps your God can save you. But he seems indifferent, seems resigned to his fate that it's hopeless, just throw me overboard. But God redeems his life. The end of chapter 2, Jonah knows it full well, doesn't he? We heard last week at the end of chapter 2 that here is Jonah. He cries out to God right at the beginning of chapter 2, but by the end of chapter 2, he says salvation belongs to the Lord. He's still in the great fish, and yet he knows that one day he will see the land of the living. One day I will worship God again in Jerusalem. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Hear the words of chapter 3 again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. See, God is restoring Jonah. And what a wonderful message. We might feel like, why would God still use Jonah anyways after his great failure? And the message powerfully declares to me this week and to you that God is in the business of fixing what's broken. He knows the reality of our hearts. He knows how you sit in this service this morning. He knows where your faith is a little threadbare and where you're struggling. How is it that God offers grace to those who fail him and who are disobedient, run from him, who are indifferent to prayer, trust their own defenses, and resign themselves to their fate? Could God still use you? In our brokenness, our failure, God purposes to show us grace that we would show grace to others. Jonah is being restored. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. If you're not there yet, Jonah is in the Pew Bibles on page 921. He's right in the middle of all the small prophets near the end of the Old Testament. Listen to these words. In chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. God is restoring Jonah, but the call to obedience is still there. God will still speak through Jonah, speaking to others. He's still commanded to go. He's still commanded to speak the very word that God has him to speak. It's the same in much of the Old Testament. Think about King David. After his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan comes and confronts him in his sin. In Psalm 51, what happens? Create in me a clean heart. Against you and you only have I sinned. David's heart is humbled and he comes with confession and repentance. Renew a right spirit within me. David's spirit is distracted and by his sin, this fellowship is broken. And as he's brought back, what is the thing he says? Then I will teach sinners their ways. See, as he's restored, God is still using him to speak to others of the very grace of God. Peter, you know exactly the story in John chapter 21. Denies Christ 3 times. And as Jesus meets him and calls him to reaffirm his faith 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And what is the response? Now feed my sheep. It's still a call to obedience. Are you in the room this morning, Jonah? Maybe Jonah is here this morning in the face of a young woman seeking restoration after rebellion against God. Maybe Jonah is here in the heart of a young man feeling hopeful. Hopeful that maybe God could use me after I run from him after my own designs. Maybe it's in the heart of a mature Christian or somebody who has been indifferent in prayer and just kind of slowly drifted into despair. But God is working. And God is bringing this sense of renewal to your soul and restoring your heart. And there seems to be a small flicker of hope. Could it be that Jonah 3 is written for you? The word of the Lord comes to you a second time. Arise and go and speak what I give you to speak. It's the kindness of God, surprised by his grace. Let's pray, and then we'll read Jonah 3. Father, I would ask that you will quicken our hearts. We come to this service this morning. We expect that you will speak. This is not the words of any man. It is the very word of God that does its work in us who believe. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Speak, Lord. We are your servants. We are listening. Would you this morning, would you renew? Would you restore? Would you revitalize our faith? And would you bring spiritual awakening to our souls? Father, in this wonderful book of Jonah, we learn about compassion and your love for those who struggle in rebellion and disobedience and difference, and for the lost of the Ninevites that you care enough to send someone to speak. Would you begin to capture our hearts this morning as your people? Lord, we confess that is only the mind of a man that knows the spirit of a man that knows the mind of the man. In the same way, no one knows the mind of God but your spirit. So, Father, by your spirit, would you speak this morning? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What an amazing chapter of the Bible. The book of Jonah, we have said, is a book of prayer, and we've seen it in every chapter. The sailors cry out to God in chapter 1, verse 14. Remember, O Lord, let us not perish. God, save us. Yahweh, from the Old Testament. And then this man's blood, don't count it against us. Forgive us. For Lord, you have done as you pleased. God, it is your will. You are over all. There is this submission. The sailors put themselves under God's rule. The very same thing happens to Jonah. Cries out to God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Verse 7, my prayer came to you, to your holy mountain. It is a book of prayer. In every chapter, there is salvation. Chapter 1, 2, and 3. Every one of them, there is this prayer, crying out to God. In chapter 3, we find the same. Fasting is an outward prayer that is a sign of the reality of the heart of humility and submission. That's why it always comes together, prayer and fasting. It is a physical posture of humility. But in case it is lost, the king is very clear. He says, no, let them call out mightily to God in verse 8. To cry out to God for mercy. We find the exact same thing in chapter 3. Now, when we get to chapter 4, it is God who speaks. God ends out chapter 4 with his final statement of his compassion. And we will get there next week. But as we just stay here for a bit in Jonah chapter 3, we see this great revival. And there's a lot of things about it that are really surprising. The detail of the text is really striking. Does it not strike you how quickly the word spreads in Nineveh? It says it's 3 days' journey in verse 3. It's an exceedingly great city. If you go to the very end of chapter 4, it says there's 120 people who don't know their right from the left. Most commentators believe that that means their children. 120,000 people, I mean, that are under the age of the ability to know their right hand from their left. If you, even in Calgary, in our census for 2016, we had close to 1.3 million people in the city of Calgary. And in that same census, under the age of 5, we had about 90,000 people. If this is true, Nineveh was truly a great city, and we will learn all about God's compassion. But in this first description of chapter 3, Jonah steps into Nineveh and only goes 1 day's journey. We're not even told that he finishes going all through Nineveh. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 4, Jonah goes outside the city because he wants to watch God's destruction. But the word continues to spread. What is amazing is how quickly the word spreads. In verse 3, he goes 1 day's journey into the city. And the people immediately respond in repentance in verse 5. The people from the greatest to the least. And then the word reaches the king. Now, we're not sure who spoke to the king. Was it Jonah who spoke to the king? But there's a hint of it in verse 7. The king makes this decree together with all his nobles. So from the greatest to the least in verse 5, and then these nobles, it seems to me that the word came to the king as the people began to communicate. The spread of the word of the need for repentance, Jonah's declaration of punishment. And then the response is surprising, isn't it? The scope of the response is all the people. It seems that this entire city, this great city of Calgary. What would happen if this kind of response was visible in our day? It is intended to show us this incredible revival that is happening in Nineveh. All of them, from greatest to the least, to the king. And then the king makes the proclamation in verse 7, and all of the entire city turns and responds in this humble call on God. Then you see the severity of the fast. It is surprising that the animals have to be covered with sackcloth and ashes. You see it at the end of verse 7. The king declares it. And what is that all about? And it's no food or drink, not even water. It's a complete fast, complete humility, whole-scale repentance. I think we're meant to be surprised by that when we read chapter 3. We're meant to say, how is this even possible? Jonah's sermon is so simple. It's eight simple words. It's really just a statement of warning. He doesn't even seem to be offering hope of mercy. He just declares that judgment is coming. Now, he uses very similar language to the description of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. He talks about they will be overthrown. He talks about their violence and their evil that comes to the Lord, and that God would judge this evil nation. But when we come to chapter 3 of Jonah, I believe we're intended to see this whole-scale repentance. And when we do, we begin to say, God, what is this? What is happening here? And I believe in this chapter there are three marks of true repentance. Three things that show us what true, genuine repentance looks like. The very first one is a genuine conviction of sin. The message that Jonah gives in verse 4 is 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, Jonah was there preaching for the day, and the king is very clear, but he understands. He calls him to a fast and repentance. So this is likely not the only words Jonah said, but it probably is the heart of the message that gripped the people, the reality. And so they repeated it this way. This is the message. God is going to judge Nineveh. They believed God, it says in verse 5. Right after Jonah gives the message, it wasn't just Jonah's message. They believed God in verse 5. In verse 6, there is conviction of sin when it comes to the king. He responds, he acts immediately. We know there's conviction of sin, because as you go to the end of the chapter, the king in verse 8 says, let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What is the king doing? He is admitting guilt. He is confessing that there actually is violence in their hands, that there are evil ways among the people. And he's not just calling them to a moralistic life. He's saying, call out to God, because this is the God that you have offended. There is true conviction of sin, because the king does not just say, well, let's all try to live a good life. He says, we have offended this almighty God. Look at verse 9. He may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger. The king is connecting God's anger with their evil and their violence. It's a very similar language we have heard before in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 6, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, and it goes on, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot him whom I've created from the face of the earth. And you go down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, that it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their own way on the earth. The exact two same descriptions. The thoughts and the intentions of their heart were evil, and there was violence on their hands. So somehow the very first thing that happens here is a recognition and a conviction of their sin. They believed that God would, in fact, judge them. The king actually believed they were guilty. He connected it to God's ability to judge. And he seems to say that God has the right to judge. But what is amazing in these verses is the king responds and says, who knows, God may yet relent. He believed God had the right to judge, and there was this conviction of sin. But he understood that this truly is an opportunity to repent. In Psalm 130, we have these powerful words, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who can stand?" Your life is laid bare before God in this exact moment. And God sees every one of us as we are. And who can stand? Who can stand before a holy God? The first place of revival, the first place of true repentance is the honesty and the conviction of sin. We see the very same thing in Hebrews chapter 4. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's Hebrews 4. In the verses before, it simply says, how can we neglect so great a salvation? So somehow the very first thing that has to happen if true revival and repentance will happen is a genuine conviction of sin. But Psalm 130 goes on. It says, Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who can stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. And the rest of the psalm is this wonderful, wonderful cry out to God. There is this understanding that there is mercy and hope and forgiveness. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. It's very personal. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The answer is not to pretend that we don't have iniquities. The answer is to have our iniquities and our sin forgiven and dealt with. And if this king knew and understood the guilt of the evil of his own nation, the city, Nineveh, the capital, he understood the violence that was in the hands of his people. He called them to cry out to God mightily and to humble themselves. The first sign of revival is conviction of sin all the way down through the history of our world. In every place, in every time, there is a true sense that God is in over all and that our hearts are broken, that our lives are laid bare before him with whom we have to do. The verse I read in Hebrews 4. It's the first sign of true repentance. But the second sign, which is amazing in these verses, is that this pagan king believed that there might be mercy. He acted in such a way that there might be mercy if you cry out to God. The second sign of revival repentance is hope of mercy. It is a God-given hope of mercy. The word itself, the fact that God sent someone to warn, is truly an act of mercy. It is a message here in Jonah 3 of grace before judgment. 40 days. And the king must have, there still is time. Still is time to cry out to God. But cry out with urgency. Understand how serious this is. God we answer to, and his fierce wrath is against us. But humble your hearts and cry out to God. And the king understood this. He said, perhaps, maybe, God will relent and turn from his judgment. The king understood that there is hope for mercy. Verse 9 is amazing, isn't it? Who knows, God may turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The exact same words of the sailors in chapter 1. And they said the exact same thing. The captain came to the sailors and came to Jonah and said, cry out to your God. Perhaps your God will save us. There was true hope for mercy. And right here in Jonah 3, the king acts himself. This wonderful response. He understands that their fate is in God's hands. That God is the one who is bringing this message. They believed God in verse 5. And then they put their hope in him for mercy. Cry out to God. Humble yourself under God. For he alone is the one who can divert this very warning that is given to us. All self-righteousness is gone. Only God can save. Only God is the hope of mercy for our souls. Isn't this the message that Jonah said at the end of chapter 2? Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who can forgive and redeem and restore. Isn't that the message of Jonah 3? The word of the Lord came again to Jonah. The rebellious, the running from God, the indifferent in prayer, to the sailors who cried out to God in fear of the Lord, and they cried out and said, save us, and they offered sacrifices and made vows, and God redeemed them. And Jonah, who recognized that God redeems his life from the pits. My dear friends, it will never end in revival if it's just conviction of sin. It will destroy you. It will bring you to a place, well, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm just going to do it anyway. You resign yourself to the fate of the judgment of God. True revival is built on hope for mercy. There is a God who redeems his people. Cry out to him mightily. Perhaps he will yet forgive. The king understood this. When all self-righteousness is gone and we are laid bare before God, we are at the very place where God himself came. And we have brought weakness to the church. And weakness to our communication of the gospel to the world because we have this entitled type of understanding. Oh, if you say your prayer, God is obligated. You said your prayer, God is obligated to do it. That's not true repentance. This king says, call out to God, humble yourself, cry out mightily, and perhaps God will decide to do it by his mercy. He is still God. Our fate is in his hands. He is the one who we have offended. It's King David, isn't it? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. All self-righteousness is gone. And heart is laid bare and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And like Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. God's judgment is just and God's mercy and forgiveness is kind. We must believe that there is hope for mercy. Maybe you're here this morning and you have heard a lot of sermons that are convicting. I want to declare to you this morning, not only is there hope for mercy, but God himself is merciful. This is the message we're meant to see in the book of Jonah. God is redeeming the nations. He is going to Nineveh. And Jonah even will say, next week we'll get ahead, he will say, I knew that's the kind of God you were. I knew that you were gracious. And this is the truth of the gospel. We have hope for mercy. Cry out to God. Genuine revival is convinced that there is hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, one of the verses that has really directed us in our vision for First Baptist Church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Wow. You see, we must believe that there is hope for mercy if revival will come. The third mark of repentance we see in Jonah chapter 3 is surrender. You might know the conviction of sin. You might know, oh yes, I've heard people talk about how God forgives and gives you a fresh start and God can give you new life and a living hope, everything we've been preaching. But I'm in charge of my own life. I can't submit and humble my heart. This is the message of Jonah 3. Humble, surrender to God. No one can come unless the Father draws. This truly is a work of God in Nineveh. In verse 5, the people believed God. And they responded from the greatest to the least. They humbled themselves. That's the whole point of fasting. The king in verse 6 believed God. And here is probably the greatest picture of surrender to God, who is the king, by the king of Assyria. He rises from his throne, the place of his authority, dethroned, removes his royal robe, the sign of his authority and his rule over his people. He puts on the clothes of mourning and funeral, and he sits in ashes, the lowest place he possibly can be. He surrenders to the King of Kings. Submission to a God that he himself confesses has anger towards them and wrath, that he calls them to cry out to the true ruler of all. It's a powerful picture of submission. Immediate humiliation. And then a declaration to all his people, I surrender to God in the presence of this sovereign God who decides, let us all humble ourselves. Covering animals as a physical sign in your very work of humiliation, you're reminded of your own fate, except that God has mercy. Humble surrender to God. It's amazing in verse 8, that simple little phrase, cry out mightily to God. Some translations put urgently, understanding that he is the one who will finally decide. So, my friends, we come back to the book of Jonah. And as we talk about it, we think about the city around us and who are our Ninevites. My friends, it is us. It is us in this story. It is me, your pastor. True conviction of sin. But a certainty and a hope of mercy. Do you hear the gospel? By his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. It is a word of grace before judgment. 40 days. Perhaps God will yet redeem. And then this humble surrender to God. And as we understand the gospel, we will share the gospel. The chapter ends with this simple statement. When God saw what they did, he then turned, how they turned from their evil way, God relented, or God turned from the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Was God changing his mind? We can sit around and argue theologically about all these ideas. Or was God, in his mercy and his grace, giving a warning? And when people called out to him, his warning was diverted. The judgment can only be removed by trusting in God's forgiveness. Conviction of sin, hope for mercy, and surrender to God. I don't know how you're here this morning, but as we're studying through the book of Jonah, the word of the Lord comes to you the second time. Let's pray. Father, you are kind. And as we pray, I would ask that you will pour over our souls the healing balm of Gilead. That you would speak truth to our hearts, that where there is conviction of sin, there would be certainty in the hope of your mercy and this wonderful, humble surrender to you. Father, let Psalm 130 speak to our souls your grace, so that like Jonah, we can be sent to speak hope and grace to others. Hear God's word, Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who can stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Father, I pray that we would understand these marks of repentance. And even before we get to chapter 4 and we understand your compassion, let us have clarity, genuine conviction of sin, God-given hope of mercy, and humble surrender to you, God, I pray. Amen.